Dear Bible Class family, greetings of this festive season, as we all realize that in the midst of the stress and strain of this year, Christmas has arrived. And with Christmas, the joy of welcoming the Christ child born into our disturbed world, to bring peace and salvation to all, to everyone who will receive him. The Father sent him, and Jesus says that so often in John's Gospel. So it is appropriate that we are studying this very topic today. And I mentioned to you last week that there is some deep doctrine in what we are going to deal with today. So let us now open our Bibles to chapter 13 and begin our discovery. And before that, let us pray. Our dear Father, who so loved the world that you sent us, our Lord Jesus, hear our prayer. Open my eyes that I may see glimpses of truth thou hast for me. Place in my hands the wonderful key that shall unclasp and set me free. Silently now I wait for thee, ready, my God, thy will to see. Open my eyes, illumine me, Spirit Divine. In Jesus' name, Amen. Now, when we last left our lesson, we were reading about the Lord's Supper and how John asked who it was that was going to betray Jesus, because Jesus had said one of them would betray him. And then the Lord Jesus signified this by soaking a piece of bread in a sauce and handing it to Judas Iscariot. And then this is what we read in verse 30. And so, after receiving the morsel, that is the piece of bread, Judas went out immediately, and it was night. Wow, those ominous words, and it was night. And then in verse 31, which is our starting verse today, let me just read the first part. When therefore he had gone out, Jesus said, Now is the Son of God, Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. Have you ever been in a place where a number of friends were gathered, all of whom wanted to discuss something that was important to them, but who were unable to do so because someone in the group was not really with them in spirit? If you have, it may also be that you have noticed what happened when the unsympathetic person finally left the group. At once the atmosphere changed, the conversation lightened up, and comments that had been bottled up came flowing naturally. Now, this was the situation in the upper room on the last night Jesus spent with his disciples before his crucifixion. Here were friends, all of them quite close. They had spent the last 3 years in one another's company, but in their midst was one who was not really with them in spirit. His name was Judas. Now, true, Judas was not known in his true character to the apostles, but Jesus knew his nature and understood clearly what it was that he was about to do. Judas was about to betray Jesus to his enemies. So, as long as Judas was there, Jesus was somewhat restrained in what he could say to the gathering. He acted in order to get their attention, once at the foot washing and once more in the giving of the sop to Judas, but he seems to have held back in his teaching until the traitor had left the room. Suddenly Judas is gone. However, and at once the atmosphere is cleared. Now Jesus is perfectly free to speak and the disciples to listen. Now at this point then, Jesus begins to speak of his coming glory, the new commandment, heaven, his Father, and the future outpouring of the Holy Spirit on his followers. These are all important teaching about God's kingdom, and those who are going there have much to learn. So, now let me read verse 31 and 32. When therefore Judas had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and will glorify him immediately." Therefore, when he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified." The Lord Jesus spoke of his death. He regarded neither as a martyrdom, nor was it a disgrace. There was quite nothing like this in the other Gospels, the way John wrote, because John knew the heart and mind of our Lord Jesus probably better than any of the other disciples. He saw, as it were, the divine viewpoint of things. His death, therefore, according to our Savior, was his glorification. His death was on a shameful tree, the cross, but no, he thought of it as his glorification. It seems very strange that in these circumstances, Jesus should say, now is the Son of Man glorified. So Jesus used the word now. He marked this hour now, because it was not going to be very long before he was going to the Garden of Gethsemane and faced all that he was going to face after that. He will call himself the Son of Man, because this is the title that was given to him as our substitute in his redemptive work. Glorified means to be made known for who he really is. This verb glorify occurs 5 times in verse 31 and 32. Have you noticed it? Let me read that for you. When therefore he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and the Father is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and he will glorify him immediately." Isn't it marvelous and remarkable that this word should occur so many times? It was very important that in this hour of crisis, the reality of who Jesus was, the Son and the Father, should be openly understood and acknowledged. Now, in what way was Christ's death on the cross his glorification? That's the question. But notice first that he said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified." It was not the Son of God, the title that he sometimes used of himself. It was the Son of Man, because the Son of Man is the Son of God in the flesh, who was glorified on the cross. But then the question is, but how? Well, first, in that there he performed the greatest work which the whole history of mankind, in fact the whole history of the entire universe, has ever witnessed. Because all the centuries of time waited for this moment. In fact, we divide our time into BC, before Christ, and AD, Anno Dominum. Isn't that marvelous? Second, it is because of this turning point that we are able to gauge our time in relationship to his coming. He reversed what the first man did. And that's the other point. The first Adam, you know, was disobedient. The last Adam was obedient, even to death, even the death of the cross. Now you may be surprised to hear Christ being called the last Adam. It is in the scripture. Let me show you from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 22. Now let me read that for you. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 22 reads like this: "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Now, verse 45. Now listen. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. That is because of who Jesus was and what he did. The last Adam became a living spirit and bestowed the living spirit on all who believe in him. And the manner in which he did this work also glorified him. So the Son of Man is glorified. Why? Because he was a willing sufferer. The price was cheerfully paid. Well, you know the scriptures we have often heard is, he was led as a lamb to the slaughter. Now notice the way the scripture puts it. He was led. He was not driven. He was not forced. He endured the cross, despising the shame. And not until the price for our salvation was fully satisfied, then he cried out, "It is finished." And then, by virtue of his cross, there is now a glorified man at God's right hand. So we read in the Philippians chapter 2, verse 9. Let me read that for you. Therefore, also God highly exalted him, that is, glorified him, and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord, to the glory of God the Father. It is also to God's glory, because God glorified the Son. See how marvelous what happened on Calvary brought about the glorification of the Father and of the Son. Now, the use of the word Adam, let me explain that a bit, perhaps then to make it plain, about the position of the first Adam and the last Adam. Have you ever been thought about this? That suppose a group of mountain climbers were working their way up the side of a mountain. They are all roped together, and Adam is the first man. He was in the lead. So he climbs up, and the others follow him. But then Adam loses his footing, and he falls. And because of the rope, every one of the climbers is pulled over the edge of the cliff after Adam. The whole race follows him. But there, at the end of the line, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he stands fast, because the Lord Jesus Christ does not succumb to temptation, because the Lord does not sin, because he is therefore able to offer himself up as the perfect sacrifice for human sin. And he does so on the cross. It is as though he becomes the only stable, safe point of humanity. Consequently, those who are united to him by faith are saved from the fall by him. The fall of Adam, which led us all to destruction, is reversed in Jesus Christ. By his atonement, Jesus leads those who are his own to safety. And therefore, the death of Jesus reversed the fate that would have befallen all of us because of Adam's sin. And not only that, we are told that the death of the Lord Jesus also reversed the power of Satan, and so brought an end to the power of that wicked one who tempted Adam, and Adam was weak and he fell. In this, Christ is glorified. Let me read verse 31 again. When therefore he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him." The second part tells about how God is glorified. In what way is God glorified? Well, God is glorified in that He is seen to be fair and just in His dealing with mankind. Paul puts it this way in Romans chapter 3, verse 26. Let me read that. Romans chapter 3, verse 26. For the demonstration, I say, of God's righteousness at the present time, that He might be the just and the justifier of him who has faith in Jesus. So, this is how God shows that He is just. And the reasoning is something like this. Paul acknowledges that throughout the entire Old Testament period, those who look forward to the coming of a Redeemer were saved by God through faith. That is, Abraham was a saved man, Isaac was a saved man, Jacob was a saved man. But the question could be raised during that time. How is God just in saving them? We know that God forgave them for their sins, and there were many among these three men. And that is true. But He saved them from the penalty of their sin. But what about the sin? Where is that sin punished? Because God is holy, and He cannot just say, I forgive you. A sin has been committed against Him, the Holy God. And God justified these men. But He does not seem to have been fair in doing so. But he was, says Paul, He justified them on the basis of the death of Christ, which is what we read just now in Romans chapter 3, verse 26. Of course, the death was still future. As a result, when Christ died on the cross, sin was punished in Him, and God was seen to be just in His previous acts of forgiveness. At the cross, the justice of God in forgiving sinners was revealed, as it were, for the first time. Now people can look at the cross and say, God is not only the one who justifies the ungodly, God is also the one who is just in doing so. So God is glorified in His justice by what Christ has done. This is what the second part of our verse 31 says, and God is glorified in Him. And that's what Romans chapter 3, verse 26 explains to us. I like the New Living Translation of a passage in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 to 17, because it has a bearing on what I've been saying so far. Let me read that for you in the New Living Translation. Chapter 2, Hebrews, verse 14 to 17. Listen. Because God's children are human beings made of flesh and blood, the Son also became flesh and blood. For only as a human being could He die, and only by dying could He break the power of the devil, who had the power of death. Only in this way could He set free all who have lived their lives as slaves to the fear of dying. We also know that the Son did not come to help angels. He came to help the descendants of Abraham. Therefore, it was necessary for Him to be made in every respect like us, His brothers and sisters, so that He could be our merciful and faithful high priest before God. Then He could offer a sacrifice that would take away the sins of the people. Since He Himself has gone through suffering and testing, He is able to help us when we are being tested. That makes it very clear, doesn't it? And demonstrates to us God's love, because that is the crux of it. God is fair. and God is loving. And God's love is revealed at Calvary. Nothing in all history reveals God's love as does the cross of Jesus Christ. In fact, so great is this revelation of His love that God appeals to it as the proof of His love in order that what He might that we might respond to Him. Because Romans chapter 5 verse 8 says, "But God commends His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." How do we know that God loves us? We know that God loves us because Jesus Christ gave Himself on the cross for us. And John, in his letters, tells us very clearly too. In 1 John chapter 4, let me read for you. 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. This is what he writes. 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. "But in this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Well, what more can God give than the greatest gift you can ever give to anyone? That is His Son for all of us. Christ now goes on to speak of glory one last time. So in verse 32, we read, "If God is glorified in Him, God will also glorify Him in Himself and will glorify Him immediately." Well, what he means is that if God is glorified by the special nature of His death on Calvary, then He will immediately give Him a new and special glory through His resurrection and His ascension to power at the Father's right hand. Now, I think the Lord Jesus must have yearned for it all to be completed at this point on that night with the Lord's Supper. He was willing to go to the cross. He embraced it gladly because it meant our salvation. But He looked beyond the cross to that day when the resurrection would take place and the power of the cross would be evident to the world, to that moment when He would ascend once again to His Father and would there minister for us as our great High Priest, having presented the blood of His sacrifice as the atonement for our sin. Now we read this in Hebrews chapter 9 verse 11 to 14. Let me read that for you. Hebrews chapter 9 verse 11 to 14. "And when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, He entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this world, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through His own blood, He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Marvelous, comforting words indeed. If Christ is glorified now, as we hear from God's word in Hebrews, and He's going to return one day in great glory, I wonder how you will respond to Him when you see Him in His splendor. Will you look upon Him as one whom you have spurned? Will you see Him as one whom you said has no business to do with your life? One whose death means absolutely nothing, and whose glory of which we have just been reading is meaningless to you? Or will you receive him as one whose death means everything to you, and whom you have sought to glorify by your obedience? Well, I trust that it will be the latter. It should be. And that you and I will indeed serve him until the end of our lives. From these two verses, you begin to understand better why John put down what the Lord said in chapter 10, verse 30. And let me read that for you. John 10:30, the Lord Jesus said, I and the Father are one. We begin to understand this because of what we have been seeing in the meaning of the verses we have just read. And due to this closeness, this infinite closeness between the Father and the Son, the one who sent and the one who is sent, God is glorified in him. You see, Father and Son are inseparable. Whenever we think of Christ's suffering, we never know what to admire. Whether it is the voluntary self-surrender of the Son to such a death on Calvary for such a people, or the willingness of the Father to give up such a Son to such a death for such people. Let me now read verse 32 to 35. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and will glorify him immediately. Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You shall seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. Now I say to you also, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men shall know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. So, you can see from verse 32 that the Father and the Son glorify each other. Even though they are two persons, they are one in essence. This may be difficult for us to understand, but this is what Scripture teaches. Two persons in one, and with the Holy Spirit, three persons in the Godhead. So, by this passion of Christ going on the cross, by his resurrection, by his ascension, and by his being crowned, his coronation, God will glorify the Son in union with himself, so that the Son's glory reflects the glory of the Father, and of course, vice versa. The glory of the Father is also the glory of the Son. And then the verse says here, yes, immediately will he glorify him. Immediately, yes, indeed. For Gethsemane and Golgotha was just round the corner. Remember, we began this lesson by saying it was night. In a few hours, Jesus, the Son of Man, would be entering Gethsemane. Now, verse 33, we read, little children, I am with you a little while longer. You shall seek me, as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come now. I say to you also. Little children. What an interesting phrase for grown-up men. But this is used in the Gospel here only once. But it is a term of great and tender affection, saying that to grown-up men. And this term, you know, made a deep impression on John, the writer of this Gospel. So much so that later on, when he wrote his letter, and he had this to say to the people to whom he wrote, and he this phrase, little children, stuck in his mind. Let me give you a few examples by turning to his letter and reading you just a sample of what he wrote. In chapter 2, for example, in 1 John, he says, "My little children, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." And look at verse 12 of the same chapter. "I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for His name's sake." And then in verse 28, he says, "And now, little children, abide in Him, so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from Him in shame at His coming." Well, this phrase really made an impression on our brother John. Little children. So Jesus reminded His disciples that He had spoken the words that we just read, that in a while they will not see Him. But then He said, "But you do not see Me now, but you will see Me later." So this is what He says in verse 33. He said, "Where I am going, you cannot come now, but they will come later." And Peter understood this, because the Lord said this again to him in verse 36. "Where I am going, you cannot follow Me now, but you shall follow Me later." So that is quite plain, isn't it? The Christians will follow Him. And the disciples will do too, because they will be faithful to Him. Now let's look at verse 34, which reads, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another." Now this is a statement of great importance, because it defines for us the meaning of Christian love. So here is our Lord leaving the world, speaking for the last time, and giving His last charge to His disciples. So the very first subject He takes up and emphasizes is the great duty of Christians loving one another, and that it is not a common love, but after the same patient, tender, unwearied way that He had loved them. This love must be very rare, because He has to speak of it, and the lack of it must be quite a good proof that a man is not a true disciple of Christ, because by this a Christian is defined. Now, this love is not a question of loving one's neighbor, or in the case of the disciples, loving the fellow Jews. It is a love of Christ's disciples and their mutual love according to His love. Now, this love is again not the activity, this loving activity or zeal which we show by witnessing to sinners, although that is a blessed thing to do. But this love is an unselfish seeking of the good of fellow Christians. Now the law, as the disciples knew, required loving one's neighbor, which was of course a fleshly relationship. That means, if you see your neighbor's oxen fall into a pit, you must take it up, even though it may not be your own. Christ enjoins love to fellow Christians, which is not a fleshly relationship, but a spiritual relationship. In this sense, this commandment was a new one. It's not the one that is given in the Torah. But there is some further sense brought out by John in this verse. "A new commandment I write to you, which is true in Him and in you." This is what He says, not here, but in 1 John chapter 2, verse 8. Let me read that again. 1 John chapter 2, verse 8. On the other hand, I am writing a new commandment to you, which is true in Him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. You note the phrase, in Him and in you. That means the love in us should be similar to the one that is in Him. So now, love is manifested in Christ in a human form, as never before. And Christ wants to show us this is the way we ought to love, as I have loved you. It stresses the quality of love which we believers are to love one another. And the disciples, all of us, are to be learners in this school of love. Well, how does Jesus love us? Paul tells us in his own unique way. He tells us in his letter to the Ephesians, chapter 5 and verse 25, he writes, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her." That's how we are to love, giving ourselves up to the objects of our love. Now, we come to verse 35. "By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." So Jesus depended upon his disciples to make him known. And the Apostle Paul stressed the same idea, just as what the Lord has given on this occasion at the Last Supper. That is, they are to make men known that they are his disciples. In other words, to preach him, to make him known. And what does Paul say in his second letter to the Corinthians in chapter 3, verse 3? Let me read that to you because he puts it very well. He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 3, he says, let's look at verse 2. "You are our letter written in our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on the tablets of human hearts." That makes it as clear as can be, that when people look at us, the Lord says, we must be shown to reflect Him. We are His letter to them, written in our lives and in our hearts. Well, how will the world distinguish Jesus' disciples from others? Well, the answer Jesus gave is simple and practical. "By this shall all men know if you have love to one another." This is the mark of family relationship. Not only because family members look like one another, this is not the important thing. The important thing that the Lord emphasizes is the love. It's true to a family relationship, isn't it? You can look very much like one another but have no love for one another. So the true mark of family relationship is love. And John says this so well in 1 John chapter 4, verse 20, which I'm going to read to you. 1 John chapter 4, verse 20. "If someone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also." Well, with these words, and we come to the end of this study, and the question we ask ourselves is, are we Jesus' disciples? Are you? Am I? No doubt most of us will answer gladly, yes, I am his disciple. But as we think about it, let us think about discipleship according to the definition Jesus himself gave to it. Jesus defined a disciple as one who continues in His word. We have read that elsewhere. Loves the brethren and bears much fruit, as we shall see later. Do we do each of these? Love the brethren, continue in His word, and bear fruit? Jesus said, "If you continue in My word, then are you My disciples indeed." He said, "By this shall all men know that you are My disciples, if you have love one for another." He said, "In this is My Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, so shall you be My disciples." God grant that we may do each of these things. As we drop all our lesser loyalties on unimportant things and draw ever closer to Him. God help us in all this. We will end our study here today and then continue with verse 36. Just a short section before the next chapter, chapter 14, when we listen in to what Peter said to Jesus and the Lord's reply to him. Good. So read those few verses and go on to the next chapter, chapter 14. Let us now close with prayer. Thank you, Abba Father, for today's special lesson. Thank you for giving us to each other to love, to uphold, to care, to pray for. As the Lord Jesus did to His disciples, so help us to do the same. But how can we, Lord Jesus, unless you help us, through the Holy Spirit who is in us, to overcome our natural selfishness and pride, even though we are disciples? But you have called us to be overcomers, and so we will be, to overcome temptation and self, and to love as you love. So we praise you, O Lord. Hallelujah. Now please part us with your benediction for us, for our families, for the larger family of Wesley. In that most lovely of all names, Yeshua, Jesus. Amen.